Care to take out a Bible? The scripture reading this morning will be Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 35, reading through 41. Acts 2, 35 through 41. Until I make thy foes thy footstool, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
One of the most important subjects that we can study is history. History helps us understand the past, the present, and in some respects, the future. History is also an excellent teacher. If we go back 50 years from where we are right now, or maybe a little bit beyond that, we are in a better position to understand why the world is as it is. If you pay any attention at all to the national news, you've seen some interesting stories as far as crimes, and these are certainly by no means new. This kind of story breaks week after week after week. You may have heard about the young college lady that was shot. Sad story, but certainly it was not the only story that made the news this past week. You may have heard the account of the woman who took her child, and I'm not sure how old the young lady was. I'm guessing she probably was 7 or 8. She took her child to a car wash and sprayed her with a car wash hose. Don't have all the details on that, but that was something else that popped up this past week. Last night, Panera Bread would not let me into the store. Stopped there to get the bread, and the young man said, I know who you are, but it's after hours. And even though you've come in the past, we're not going to let you in or anybody else in. He said, we've had a corporate policy change. Stores are being robbed. People say that they're here for the donation, and they're sticking us up. Not that that's happened in Elkhart County, but in other parts of the United States, that's occurred. And he said, corporate-wide, if it's after 9 o'clock, the time that we shut down, we will not let anyone in, whether we know them or not. You sit in your vehicle, and we will actually bring the bread out to you. Crazy things are happening. We could just list item after item after item after item. And a lot of people, you know, sit around, some very intelligent people sit around and scratch their head and ask why. Well, history tells us. Back in the 1950s, going back 50 or 60 years, America was in the midst of some huge changes. Back in the 50s, it was a time of freedom. It was a period when a lot of innocence that was in America was lost. It was a time when there were good paying jobs, fast cars, and a new wave of music made its way into the country. And all of the things that were taking place back in the 50s really set in motion some things that were like tidal waves. Along came the 60s, and with the 60s, things continued to change at a very rapid rate. America underwent a decade of rebellion. There were protests against the state, protests against the government, protests against school. Authority was resisted. And as that authority was resisted, eventually that problem came along to the church. In the 1970s, people lost the right concept of love. It was, as you go back and you look at that era, a time of free love for everyone, a time of sexual promiscuity. Then you move about 10 years later into the 80s and you find that things did not look good. Severe economic issues existed in many parts of the United States. AIDS came to our attention. It was a time when people were really beginning to lose hope. Then as you come into the 1990s, you find that we have a generation that was reared during that period that really began to lose their ability to reason. Time and time again, people were told that there is no God. They have come from apes. And, you know, it's no surprise that people finally decided, well, if that's our history, we're going to act like animals. So during that period, the decade of the 90s, the lines between right and wrong became very blurry and in many respects were even erased. It was in the 1990s that we were introduced to the idea of political correctness and moral relativity. Then as you look at 2000, you find that things moved a little further. Our young people, about 8 years ago, began to lose the purpose or the meaning of life. We've reached a time where a lot of people who are here simply do not know why man is on the planet. Well, we showed up somehow. We're not quite sure how we got here, and we're not sure where we're going. Life is just one big question mark. So if you go back in our country, Just 50 or 60 years, you find some changes that are absolutely monumental and help explain why things are as they are today. You also find, as you look at this 50 or 60 year period, that all of the transformations that have gone on in the world have also had some effect on religion. Stated another way, there were some things that were believed for many, many years, but because of how history has gone, those things are no longer believed by many, many people. When folks are convinced that it is right or it is reasonable to rebel against authority, authority does not need to be respected, eventually that attitude is going to make its way into the religious realm. If things are relative, and that's what our society has taught some folks over a period of several years, that is, there is no right and wrong, then people will come up to the away with the conclusion that God can be served in any particular way. Last week we noted that we want to spend some time studying the subject of baptism. There is some history associated with baptism, history that goes back more than 200 years. From the first century, the time that Jeff read about in Acts chapter 2, until the 12th century, baptism was regarded as essential for salvation. For 1,200 years after the church was established, baptism was regarded as absolutely essential. A member of the church, Everett Ferguson, wrote a book a few years ago entitled Early Christians Speak. In this document, he took a large section of writings and condensed them down. He pulled from a number of sources to talk about a few basic Bible subjects. When he talked about baptism, he sorts, again, a number of writers from different periods, several hundred years. And he notes that only the early Gnostics on the fringe of Christianity denied that baptism was essential for salvation. In the early church, in other words, it was only the people who were way out in left field, the people who were way off base, that denied that baptism was essential for salvation. But how things have changed as we look at history. Now those who say baptism is required are the people who are regarded as odd, crazy, or ungodly. If you picked up a sheet this morning, you should have these quotes. If you didn't, I'll share them with you now. But Ferguson quotes a number of sources and writers from the 2nd century AD onward. He says, and this is a first century quote, "Your life was saved and will be saved through or by water." Another one, "We descend into the water full of sins and uncleanness. And we ascend bearing reverence in our heart and having our hope in Jesus in our spirit." Justin Martyr, a lot of people are familiar with him. A little later writer, he says, "The seal then is the water. They descend then into the water dead, and they ascend alive." Irenaeus, about 150 years after the church was established, his name is recognized by a number of Bible-believing people. He said, "We have received baptism for the remission of sins." That's what they were teaching 150 years after the church was established. It was the same thing that was being taught when the church was established. Clement of Alexandria, 215 AD, said, "Baptism is the washing through which we are cleansed of our sins." 200 years after the church was established, this same point was being made. Gregory, 604 AD, said, "Baptism, which works faith and forgives the guilt of antecedent or previous sins." Thomas, 1,100 years after the church in Christ, "He who is baptized is freed from the guilt of the entire penalty owed by him for his sins." These are just a few quotes of the many that we could give. When the so-called reformers did their work, and again, if you go through the Menahoff or some of the area things that are related to the Amish and the Mennonite, you can go back and you actually can see some of these quotes. When the reformers did their work back in the 1600s, they also claimed that baptism was required. Martin Luther, most people are familiar with him. He said God, through baptism, contracts a covenant with man. He recognized that it is an essential part of a right relationship with God. John Calvin, 1545 to 1563, said we become partakers of all the blessings of Christ through baptism. When we hear people talk about baptism, it's not something that has been come up with by people from the churches of Christ. It was taught on the day of Pentecost, and it was taught for several hundred years following that time. Well, someone asks, well, why are there so many arguments against baptism today? Why are so many people divided about this particular topic? The answer goes back to history. A significant amount of error has been taught in the religious world about baptism for the last 200 years. For nearly five generations, or 200 years, there has been a strong assault by a number of people on the necessity of baptism. Now go back to the introduction. Think about what has happened to America, where we've gone in the last 50 or 60 years. We've gone from literally A to Z, as far as many of the changes that have occurred in our nation. Imagine not using a period of 50 or 60 years. Imagine using a period of 200 years where people are taught error about a particular subject, that is baptism. That's what's happened in the last two centuries. Because of that, we have a world full of people who are confused and they have conflicting views about baptism. Well, because this is the environment that we're in, we need to go back and actually study what the Bible says about baptism. As we engage in the study, we can again peek at history and see why baptism has been attacked and why so many people have been confused about it. A key reason involves the Catholic Church. It is no secret, and Catholics would readily admit this, that their faith, their system of religion, teaches people to be involved with meritorious works. At various times here, we've shown that the Bible condemns extremes. When a person takes an extreme position, it's almost always the case that they are wrong. One extreme position is the Catholic view. That is, a person is saved by meritorious works. If they pay enough money, if they do enough good works, if their list is long enough, they will be saved. Well, because of that viewpoint, there were some folks, the Reformers, who said that's wrong, and they went to the opposite end of the spectrum. They said there is nothing at all that a man needs to do or a woman needs to do to be saved. A person is saved by faith, and they define that faith as faith alone. Well, that idea, that entire faith alone system, was created in response to the Catholic idea of meritorious works. Well, taking the opposite position meant that anything that was associated with salvation had to be a work, and they saw work as meritorious, so they said no work, including baptism, can be involved with salvation. Well, in between the Catholic view of salvation by works, and in between the other extreme view that man does absolutely nothing that has any involvement with his salvation, is the middle view, which is the Bible view. God speaks of faith, but God says that faith is not faith alone. It is an obedient faith. A lot of times people, when they think about faith, turn to the book of Romans, and that is a great book to talk about faith. But as you look at the first chapter in Romans, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul identifies the kind of faith he has in mind. He talks about a faith which is obedient. If that's not enough, he not only begins his book with a reference to obedient faith, he ends his book with a reference to obedient faith in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Paul identifies the kind of faith he has in mind on the first page and the last page of that document. Baptism is an act of obedience. It is not a work of merit. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we are told about Jesus. It is said that Jesus is the author of salvation to all those who obey him. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that there are some things that we need to do to be in a right relationship with the Lord. One aspect, one part of obedience, is baptism. Since that's required, salvation is not by faith alone. But at the same time, baptism is not a work of merit. It is simply a command of God that we obey. Last week, if you were here Sunday morning, we cited Mark chapter 16, verse 16. We will be using that passage from time to time. There you may remember that Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If a person wants to be saved, Jesus said there are two things he needs to do. He needs to believe and he needs to be baptized. Jesus went on to say that if a person wants to be condemned, if an individual wants to be separated from God, there is only one qualification, and that is do not believe. Jesus said that is enough to condemn the soul. Notice in Mark 16, 16, when Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized," he used a conjunction. The conjunction, of course, is the word "and." "And" is a conjunction, and by that we mean that it joins two things together. In this case, it joins two equal things together. We might say where one of the words in Mark 16 goes, the other word goes. That is, when we have belief, we cannot separate it from baptism because Jesus joined it together with that little word "and." In biblical terms, it is impossible for a person to be a true believer without having been baptized. Belief and baptism go together, and they cannot be separated if a person wants to have eternal life. Furthermore, if a person is baptized, he or she must be a believer. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as a baptized unbeliever. We never find that. Not a single case of that. Now, the world sometimes speaks of infant baptism, which, if you translate it, it really is an unbeliever that has been baptized. But Jesus said that's not the way it works. His language in Mark 16, 16, putting belief before baptism, implies, it tells us that there is no such thing as infant baptism, and we'll save a fuller discussion of that for a later lesson. Jesus also showed in the book of John, chapter 3 and verse 5, that baptism is required, but it is not a work of merit. In John 3, verses 3 and 5, he talked about the kingdom of God. You may have noticed something while reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the four books that we have about the Lord's life, he often talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Very rarely in the Gospels do we ever find the word church. Kingdom is the common term. But then when you look at the rest of the New Testament, you find something very odd. From the book of Acts all the way through the book of Revelation, you find a few references to the kingdom, but mainly you find references to the church. The language is reversed. Acts to Revelation, the church is emphasized. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is the kingdom of God, or it is the kingdom of heaven that is emphasized. Why is that? Well, in many passages in the gospel, gospel's kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is a reference to the church. The church was not yet established, so it is referred to as a kingdom. When that kingdom was built, when it was established, then the rest of the New Testament often refers to that same institution as the church. Now, it's not true that in every passage in the Gospels where you see the word kingdom, it means church, but in many verses it does. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, a person cannot be in the kingdom of God, and he of course is looking forward to the church, unless he meets some requirements. We know as we look at that expression exactly what it means. If we are told we cannot be in Ohio until we cross the state line, the point is clear. Until we cross that boundary, until we move across that line that allows us to be in Ohio, we will not be in that state. Jesus said we must be born of the Spirit, that is, of his teaching the word, and we must be born of water to enter into the kingdom of God or the church. Until a person has met that condition, they are not in the kingdom or they are not in the church. Now, some have tried to say, well, now and again, this is part of the 200 years of confusion. Some people have tried to say, well, yeah, there's that fluid at birth, the amniotic fluid, and that's the reference to the water. Well, no, that's not right. Nicodemus had that experience, verse 4. Jesus was aware of that. This man was not an infant. Nicodemus was a full-grown adult. And even though he had that experience, Jesus said, you must be born anew. You, Nicodemus, you, the man that had the physical birth process, need a spiritual birth. And Jesus said, except, unless. Without this, you must be born of water, or there will be no salvation for you. This single verse tells us that faith alone cannot, it will not save. Also, it does not sound like Nicodemus was going to be earning his salvation. It does sound like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is the author of salvation to those who obey him. That's what he was telling Nicodemus. In the second chapter of Acts, and we're going to once again read some of the verses that Jeff read, we see the promised kingdom coming into existence. The Holy Spirit descended, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Preaching was done, and people became Christians. As the apostles preached the gospel on this occasion, people realized they were in sin. And as they understood their sin, they cried out and they said to the apostles, what must we do? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they, that is the people who were listening, were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Notice, if you will, that these people believed. There is no doubt that they had faith. And Peter could have said, you believe, and this is all that God requires of you. He could have said, salvation is by faith alone, and because you believe, you are saved. Is that what we find in the sacred text? They said, what must we do? Well, we have Peter's answer in verse 38. He didn't say faith alone. Peter said unto them, repent ye. And there's our conjunction again. Something else is required. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How important was this for these people to do? Well, Peter could have said, this is what God requires, and gone on. But the Bible says he did not do that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter knew this was important. Their faith was essential. It was absolutely critical that these people repent. They needed to change their life. They hated Christ. They needed to love him. But they also needed to be baptized. And through Peter's encouragement and what the other apostles said, we find in verse 41, they then that received his word. It doesn't say they then that were saved. They then that received his word, they had faith in Peter, what he told them. The Bible says they were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Notice that these people were only added to them, that is, to the church, to that body of Christians, after they were baptized. Last week, we also briefly introduced Acts 22, verse 16. Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus. That light came, Saul fell to the ground, and he believed. He believed in Jesus, but God did not tell him on the road to Damascus that he was saved. As you look at Acts 22 and the other accounts of this experience that Saul had, you find that Saul was told to get up, to go into the city, and there he would be told what he had to do. Imagine that. Jesus Christ saying to a believer, you need to go into a city, and there, when you get to that destination, you're going to be told what to do. Did he earn his salvation? Absolutely not. Paul had to do, however, precisely what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5. He had to be born of water. And that's what we find in Acts 22, 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, get up, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. There are other passages, but what we've cited this morning show that baptism is necessary. Because of how clear the New Testament is in this particular subject, people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out some way to dodge the verses. And people have come up with some very interesting and creative arguments during the last 200 years. And those arguments have left a lot of people confused. And we can understand why that's why. It only takes 50 or 60 years for things to change in a massive way. And for 200 years of error to have passed, and for that to have been occurring in our country, we have a lot of folks who simply don't understand what the Bible teaches. But we do not need to be confused about what the Bible says on baptism. It's been in his word for the last 200 years and much longer than that. Today, if we know what the Bible teaches about baptism, it is for the forgiveness of sins. It is to put us into Jesus Christ, where all spiritual blessings are. It is to cut off us from our old way of life, the past. And we've not been baptized. This morning you have a chance to do that. You have an opportunity to do it just like they did on the day of Pentecost. If we have been baptized, then are we trying to take that message to our world, to people who are confused about what the New Testament teaches on the simple subject of baptism? That's our obligation as we go through life, if we are a child of God. But if we're not a Christian, and this morning we've thought about it and we've thought, well, you know, I sort of understand what the Bible teaches about baptism, but now you know, and you've never taken that step, can we help you with that this morning? You believe. You want to live in the right way. You're ready to confess that Christ is the Son of God, but you've never been buried with him, joined with him in the likeness of his death through baptism, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Can we help you with that this morning as we stand and sing the selected song?